It's wonderful to be back with you. You may or may not think I'm so great after this sermon, so we'll have to wait and see what the verdict is. The great thing is that I'm leaving in 2 weeks, so no matter what I say or do up here, I'll be gone. So you can't get to me unless you come to Philadelphia.
Amen.
That's true. Would you please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 9? Well, the sermon text is over Luke chapter 9, verses 28-36. Now, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18, because as you'll see, the first preceding verses from 18 to 27 inform the context of 28 to 36. Now, please pay attention. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, Who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, The Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is God's word. Pay attention to it. Let me pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, what we know not, teach us. What we see not, show us. What we hear not, make us to hear. Father, prepare our hearts to hear your word. And may we also be willing and open and accepting of your leading here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your word and plant it deep within our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In literary terminology or studies, the term anagnorisis or discovery is a moment in a play or a story when one character suddenly recognizes another character's true identity or nature. Through this technique, previously unforeseen character information is revealed. This is a plot twist that usually occurs at a critical juncture in the plot. For example, if you've ever seen the movie Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, you'll know that there's a critical moment in the movie when a certain character is revealed for who he truly is. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You know that in this movie, the main character, Luke Skywalker, towards the end of the movie, finally figures out that the identity of his nemesis, Darth Vader, is something previously unforeseen. In a stunning revelation, Darth Vader turns out to be Luke's father. Now, if you know anything about these movies, you would know that this is a revelation that changes the way that you see the whole storyline from start to finish. So too in the Gospel of Luke, which we are looking at tonight, there is a moment of discovery. There is a unveiling of the true nature or identity of Jesus. Here in this section of Luke, a few of Jesus' disciples are chosen to go up on top of a mountain. And here, they are going to see a glimpse of Christ's true nature, who he truly is. But unlike the example that I gave to you earlier, this is a plot twist that is not entirely unforeseen by the disciples. For example, we read just a little bit before this text in verse 20, Peter makes the confession, "You are the Christ of God." So they, in fact, should be ready for this moment on the mountaintop, but in fact, they are not. And we see here that there is a fulfillment of what Jesus has been speaking to the disciples earlier. Just before we get to the mountaintop transfiguration, Jesus speaks to his disciples and tells them that they are about to see the kingdom of God. He even says there are some here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so here in these verses, in verse 28 through 36, we're seeing an immediate fulfillment of what Jesus is saying. And we are going to get a glimpse of that coming glory and kingdom. And what do we find? What is the essence of this unveiling? What is it that we are supposed to learn? Well, certainly what we learn is that the way to glory is through humiliation. The way to glory is through humiliation. And we see this in this text. This is true for Christ, and this is also true for the disciples. So first we see that the way to glory is through humiliation for Christ. Look with me at verses 28 through 30. Here we find that Jesus takes Peter and James and John up onto the mountain to pray. And while Jesus is praying, his face becomes altered, his garments begin to flash like lightning, and two men appear with him who just so happen to be Moses and Elijah. And they are speaking with him about his coming departure in Jerusalem. Now, if you're anything like me, you're probably saying to yourself, what on earth is going on here? This is totally out of the blue. You would not expect this moment to come. It's a very strange scene. I challenge you to find how many instances in the entire scriptures there are of men whose face changes and whose garments become dazzling white. You would almost expect something like this to occur in Star Trek or some science fiction movie, not in the Bible. Jesus' face and clothing are completely changed. In another gospel, it says that his face shines like the sun. So this is a very unusual scene, without a doubt. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, you need to understand that this has occurred in the Old Testament, in fact. Can you think of any other figures whose face was changed? That's right, Moses. Moses goes up onto the mountain in chapter 34 of Exodus, and after meeting with God on top of the mountain, Moses' face is altered as a result of his meeting with God. His face is shining like the sun so much that the Israelites do not even want to see him or be around him. They are so terrified of his presence. And so Moses had to put a veil over his face. So we see here that there is an Old Testament allusion to what is going on in this gospel. And what is the allusion? What is the meaning of this? Well, clearly, as Jesus is praying and communing with his heavenly Father, he's caught up into the heavenlies. He's caught up into God's presence. Therefore, his face and his garments are changed to reflect that heavenly atmosphere. You might even say that on this mountaintop, heaven is coming down to earth. There is literally a convergence here where Christ and the disciples are brought into the heavenly court and there Moses and Elijah are. This is a sneak preview of the glorified Christ, isn't it? Because we know that Christ will ascend and be at the right hand of the Father in heaven. If you read the book of Revelation, for example, you would know that Christ's appearance in his ascended state is quite impressive, isn't it? His eyes are flashing like fire. His hair is like white as wool. And so we see here that this is clearly something closer to the true nature of who Christ is. And so we see here as well, two men show up alongside of Christ, Moses and Elijah. What are they doing here? Well, for the first century Jew who would have read this story, this would have been like seeing Abraham Lincoln and George Washington appear with your president, whoever that may be. These were monumental figures in the history of Judaism, the two preeminent figures in the Old Testament, one being Moses, who led the people of God out of Israel, the other being Elijah, who restored true worship in Israel. These are like the bookends of the Old Testament. And so we see here that here they are speaking with Jesus about his departure, which is interesting because the word that is used in the Greek for departure here is the word exodon. Now, what does the word exodon make you think of? There is an English word that is very close to it. What is it that that word might make you think of? Exodon. That's right. What did you say? Can you say it a little louder? Yes, the Exodus. Very good, Evelyn. Yes, this is the word that would translate in the English to Exodus. And what is it that happened in the Exodus that was so astounding? Well, if you think of the Exodus, the Old Testament Exodus, the people of Israel were led up out of the land of Egypt and through the waters, and they were saved. So this was the premier redemptive event in the Old Testament. It was at this point that Israel was birthed as a nation. Through this cataclysmic event, Israel experienced an entirely new beginning. They could begin their journey towards the promised land as a new people. And here in this text, Luke calls Jesus' departure an exodus. Or rather, Moses and Elijah are speaking with Christ about his exodus, which he's going to fulfill in Jerusalem. So what is this saying about Christ's death in Jerusalem? Well, you think of the Old Testament, God's people are saved and they are brought into the promised land through the Exodus. It's a new beginning. So too, for Christ, it's a new beginning. God's people are brought out of sin and death in Christ's death on the cross, and they are brought into the promised land, communion with God. It's the beginning of getting out for the people of Israel. It's the beginning of getting out for us in the cross, isn't it? Therefore, we see here that this exodus, this going out or this getting out for Jesus is necessary. It's absolutely necessary. The moment here is used to strengthen and comfort Jesus here. Why is it that these heavenly figures come down and Christ's face and garments are transformed and they're speaking with him about his exodus? Well, I believe here it's to strengthen him. Christ here is being comforted for the purpose of going to the cross. Why do I say this? Well, the fact that this happens right after Jesus had told his disciples in verse 22 that he must suffer and be rejected and die is not coincidental. Jesus is thinking about his death on the cross constantly. He's has his mind set on what is to come, the trial that is to come. And the fact that this comes right after he prays is not coincidental either, is it? Do you remember any other times where a heavenly response is activated because Jesus prays? There are two other times in the Gospels where God speaks to Christ from heaven. What, do you guys remember what those times were? One of them was referenced this morning. That's right, the baptism event. That's right. God speaks to Christ, saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's one more right before Christ dies. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ is praying, and as he's praying, God sends an angel to comfort him and strengthen him as he's thinking about going to the cross. So you see there's a pattern, there's links here in Jesus' life where before a moment of trial and testing, God comes and strengthens Christ for the purpose of bringing him through that testing. So too here in the Gospel of Luke, in this chapter, Jesus is being strengthened for the purpose of going on that final journey to the cross. Remember, in Luke 9:52, he's about to set his face to go towards Jerusalem. So there's a critical moment that's about to happen, a critical juncture in the plot where Christ is going to begin his descent towards Jerusalem. And so this moment occurs at a critical point in Christ's ministry. Christ needs strengthening, and God strengthens him for the purpose of going through his trial and testing. He always does this, doesn't he? God does strengthen his servants before testing them, doesn't he? He does that for Christ, and he does that for us. God will strengthen you for the trials in which he intends to bring you through. Some of you might be going through testing and suffering yourself. Remember that God would not take you through it unless, take you to this suffering and trials and testing if he did not intend to bring you through it. There's always a reason for the wilderness, as we learned this morning. And the reason for Christ was glory. Christ is being given a foretaste of glory here so that he might go to the cross willingly and accept it. Furthermore, we see this incredible scene of glorification on the mountain. And you would think that the disciples here are watching awestruck, they're listening intently. But in fact, as we see here, they were in fact falling asleep. Somehow, in the middle of this incredible scene, in verse 32, we find that Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. I don't know who could fall asleep during a moment like this. I can imagine that this would be a once-in-a-lifetime event you would never want to miss. Sort of like my sermon this evening. You would never want to miss this or fall asleep during a moment like this. But when they wake up, Peter sees this incredible scene, and he gets this genius idea. And he says to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So Peter here is thinking to himself, this is great. Why don't we put up three tents for these figures, these three amazing people, so that this doesn't have to end. His goal here is to keep them up on top of the mountain. He wants to freeze this moment. So you might even think Peter is trying to turn this scene into some kind of museum exhibit just so that he can stay here and look at it. He doesn't want to leave. He wants to cling to this moment as much as he can. But the problem with what Peter is saying is that it would get in the way of God's will. You see, he's missing the point of the whole transfiguration moment. The whole point of the transfiguration moment was to encourage Christ to go to the cross. And if Christ was to stay up on top of the mountain, that would mean him not going to the cross. And so Peter is making a blunder here. He's getting in the way of God's will. And this is consistent, you see, with the characterization of Peter throughout the Gospels. Peter is always seemingly thinks he has a better idea than God does. You know, in Matthew 16, when Jesus is trying to show his disciples that he has to suffer and die, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, telling him that he ought not to speak this way. So you see, Peter is characterized before the cross as being focused on the earthly, the sensual, the physical, rather than thinking about heavenly things, rather than thinking about obeying or being obedient to God's will. Therefore, he needs to be corrected. He's He is getting in the way of God's will for Christ. And so God has to come and correct him. And we see this happening next in the story. In verse 34, it says, "While he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud." So here they are. As Peter is speaking, a cloud comes. Now, what would the cloud represent? In the Old Testament, we see that there's a cloud that happens or occurs frequently. What would that cloud represent in the Old Testament? That's right, the presence of God. Yes. You see the cloud following the people of Israel by night, pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day. When Solomon dedicates the temple, the cloud fills the temple, so much so that the priests can't minister there. So there's a clear, this text is full of Old Testament allusions here, isn't it? The cloud is the presence of God. God this is holy ground that Peter is standing on. And so God stops Peter in his tracks, and rightly he feels fear. This is not just some average moment that he's in speaking to some average Joes. This moment is full of electricity, you might say. This God is not a tame God, but he is a good God, and he speaks a good word to Peter here. He says to Peter, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So here we see God makes explicit the meaning of this scene on the mountaintop, which is that Jesus is more than just a second coming of Elijah or Moses. He's God's son. And the words which God uses to confirm Christ's identity are also full of allusions to the Old Testament. For example, if you were to go to Deuteronomy 18:15, these words recall Moses, who said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." These words also recall the passage in Isaiah 42, verse 1, where God says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." So clearly, here the words that God speaks from the cloud affirm the special identity, the special office which Christ upholds. Jesus is far more than just any prophet. He is the servant of the Lord par excellence. His identity, his office is so high. He is in the company of Moses and Elijah, but even then he is above them. His office, his identity is totally unique. It is the most unique in the entire Bible. Thus God calls Peter to hear him, to listen to him. Now, why do you think that God tells Peter this? What is the meaning of this phrase, "listen to him"? What does it mean to hear him? Well, earlier in the book of Luke, you might remember that Jesus tells a parable of various types of listeners to his words. Now, do you remember any of those soils? What were some of the soils? Jesus mentions three different kinds of soils in chapter 8. Do you remember any of those? There's the rocky soil, which is speaking of people who hear the word of God but have no root in themselves, and therefore in times of testing fall away. There's also the thorny soil, which speaks of people who have choked out the word of God because of the cares of the world in their heart. There was also those who were in the good soil. And what does it say about those who are in the good soil? It says, "They are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patient endurance." So we see here there's a connection between hearing and holding fast to the word of God. So there's hearing, which leads to faith, which leads to obedience. Hearing then means seeking to bring your entire life into alignment with the word of God. It doesn't mean just merely hearing the word of God or listening. It means more. It means actually activating a faith response to this word. Faith, which leads to obedience, which means that you have to change. You have to act in repentance towards God. There's a whole life movement that's required. And this is what Peter was missing on the mountaintop. Rather than trusting Jesus and his word, he is seeking to grab a hold of something other than that, something of an experience. Peter is trying to dwell within this wonderful transfiguration scene rather than going to the cross, rather than seeking to deny himself and go to the cross and trust God's word. Peter is seeking an experience, which is what we often do, is it not? We love the moments where we feel a moment of God's presence, which God does bring these things in our lives sometimes. There are moments in our lives where God makes himself felt in a way that we haven't ever felt before, where he speaks to us. But these are not moments which are meant to be clung onto, but they are moments which are used to equip us, to strengthen us for being obedient to him. Ultimately, God wants us to learn to obey him for his sake alone. Ultimately, he wants us to choose him for himself, not for anything else. Therefore, God does bring us through suffering to wean us off of the things which we don't need, which we try to cling on to, which aren't him. And like Martin said this morning, we have to have the wilderness to become the people that God wants us to become. Without the wilderness, we don't get the glory. We don't get to become the people that God wants us to become. Our faith is not tested. Our faith is not built up. Therefore, the proper response which God is trying to activate in Peter is that of faith, trusting God alone. The Christology here leads to discipleship, and the discipleship flows from the Christology. Later on in 2 Peter 1:16 through 21, Peter looks back on this moment and reflects. He says in verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven." Peter looks back on this moment and says, "I was there, I experienced the tangible presence of God, and I heard this voice." But then he goes on to say, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." In other words, what we have today with the Word of God, the Scriptures, is even better than what Peter had on the mountaintop. What Peter had on the mountaintop was a fleeting moment where he experienced the tangible physical presence of God. But what we have in the Word of God is a Word that is inspired and errant, which will never pass away, which speaks to us constantly of who Christ is, who God is, and what we need to do in response. The message rings clearer now, even for us, of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. Therefore, the responsibility remains for us, just like for Peter, to hear him. Hear him. This is the call for us, too, to trust him and obey him. Remember, hearing is obeying. Hearing is obeying. It may not seem like this, but faith and obedience have a mutual beneficial relationship. Every time you obey God, your faith grows. And every time you trust God, the more you will obey. You see, they're interrelating concepts. They are concepts which are like a two-cycle engine. They work together. They're like the two legs on which you stand. Every time you take a step of faith, you also take a step of obedience. And every time you take a step of obedience, you take a step of faith. And as you keep taking steps forward in your Christian life, you're being transformed. Even when you don't feel like it, you're being transformed. Even when you feel like you're taking missteps or you're going backward, God is in fact changing you. The best picture I thought of when I was thinking about this was of a caterpillar. You guys know what a caterpillar is. Caterpillar is obviously this little slimy, disgusting bug which you love to stamp on when it comes into your house. It's nothing. No one thinks of a caterpillar when they think of beauty, but a caterpillar, in the life of a caterpillar, begins as nothing. No one notices this caterpillar. But little by little, as the caterpillar grows and gets bigger, it eats everything in sight. Eventually, the caterpillar stops eating and makes a cocoon for itself. And within this cocoon, this caterpillar releases enzymes which begin to dissolve its tissue. So if you were to cut open this cocoon at the right time, all that would come out would be a liquid mess. It would be nothing. It would be disgusting. But eventually, if you wait long enough, the cocoon breaks open, and what comes out is a butterfly. And obviously, that's what we think of in terms of beauty and what's desirable to look at when we think of a caterpillar. We don't think of the stage beforehand. But the stage beforehand is necessary to get to the butterfly, right? So just like in your life, the stage of obedience, which we're in now, the days of small things, these are the days these days are necessary to make us like Christ. This is the time in which God is slowly transforming you into whom you will become. You don't know yet what you will become because you have not seen it. But when Christ does come, you will see him as he is and you will be like him, because Christ, God, has been making you like him all along as you are responding to him in faith and obedience. And this process is inevitable if you're a Christian. Because you are in Christ, you will be justified and sanctified and glorified. And if you are truly a Christian, you cannot stop this process. It will happen one way or another. And when you begin to realize this, then you begin to welcome the cross and welcome the wilderness and the desert opportunities to grow. Because you recognize that through these opportunities, God is making you whom he wants you to be. These are the moments which are taking you towards glory. You will begin to welcome the cross because you know that through the cross, he's taking you to glory. Amen? Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this text which encourages us to go to the cross, to run to the cross, Lord, as our moment of sanctification. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do glorify us in the trials and the troubles. And I ask that you would shape in us a trusting and obedient heart which seeks you alone, for your goodness alone. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. May we cling on to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.